If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, we'll be starting in the book of Matthew, chapter 2, and starting with verse 1, and introducing the topic here, and then we'll be going to a few different places in the Scriptures, hopefully both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, just to bring home the point and to try to talk about, I guess, the meaning or the significance as we try to talk about an aspect of Jesus and who He is. One that is just as important as all the others. One of the titles that He has given, and one that we certainly don't want to forget, and we want to be able to apply it to our lives. In Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." And we'll stop reading there at the 12th verse. So, a pretty popular part of the Christmas story. Though the wise men are often put there in the manger scene, I guess we probably have manger scenes up in our house that have them in there, recognizing that that's not actually how things transpired, that they were not there at the birth of Jesus the same way that the shepherds were when they saw Jesus born in the manger, that Jesus had been born and was in the manger when the shepherds saw him. By the point that the wise men saw them, he was in the house with Mary and Joseph at some point later. We know that he was at least 2 years old or less, based on what Herod did later when he ordered that all the children 2 years and under be killed. But the wise men, this part of the story that we see that the shepherds, as the shepherds were... that we talked about last week, you know, that the angels had told them about Jesus being Christ and him being the Son of God, the Messiah, being born, and they were excited of these things, and so they wanted to go and see. The wise men, they had a particular thought or a particular reason, or what they were coming to see. They didn't know necessarily. They were wise men from the east. So we don't know exactly what part of the world they were from, but they were probably not Jews. They were probably not as familiar with all of the prophecies around the Messiah and around the those things. They did have some understanding, or at least God had revealed to them about the King of the Jews. And they recognized that this star that they had seen that was guiding them, they said, "For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." So they did have some understanding, and they wanted to come and worship him as the King of the Jews. And so that's the the thought that I have and what I just want to make sure that we, I know we know it, but just to remind us and to make sure that it is a part of our worship, a part of our understanding and our acknowledgement of Jesus and how we interact with Him, is that He was born a king. He was born a king. He was a lot of things. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He was born the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the one that had been prophesied about, the one that was supposed to be the Savior or the Deliverer. And He is all of those things. But in being a Savior, in being a Deliverer, in being the Christ, the Anointed One, He is a King. And when we think about God, when we think about Christ, and we think about Him as our High Priest, and He certainly is, over in the book of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus being our High Priest. We think about Him being our Savior, and for those of us that have been saved by God's grace, it is through Jesus Christ. It is through His sacrifice. So He is indeed a Savior. And He is certainly a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So there's this intimate fellowship with Christ in who He is and being our friend and being our High Priest and being our Deliverer, our Savior. But we don't need to forget, and we want to make sure that He is also exalted as our King. The King over our lives. Jesus is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. He is not someone that if you're scared to go to hell, you need to go and think that Jesus is your ticket out, and then you get your ticket punched, and then you don't have to really worry about Him that much anymore. You just kind of go and do your own thing, and then when you die, you'll get to go to heaven, and everything's going to be great. That's not what the Bible teaches us about Christ and about being followers of Christ and about who He is. He is a king. And the Bible has several examples of kings and the power and the authority that they had. Now, the Bible gives us plenty of examples of bad kings, Herod being one of those. In the same as the, it says that the wise men were coming and they wanted to see, they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" So they specifically were wanting to understand about the king. But even in the scriptures, it calls Herod a king two different times. He was the king at that time. He was the king over the Jewish people, even though he himself was not a full Jew. He was not of the lineage of David. So Herod really didn't have the qualifications he was supposed to have to be the king. But he was. And he was a pretty awful king, not only in the events that are recorded here where he had the children of Bethlehem massacred, or at least the male children. History tells us that he was so paranoid and he was so determined to keep his power that he even had his own wife and some of his own children killed. We also, from what we read, understand that when he died, he also wanted some people to be executed at his death. So even in death, even when he was no longer going to be around, he was still doing things. He still wanted to put things in place that were going to hurt people and that were not going to be just. But he was a king. He had authority to be able to do some of these things. He had a lot of power. The Jewish people in the Old Testament, they had the Lord, and they had a what we would call a theocracy, meaning that they didn't have a specific ruler, they didn't have a republic, it wasn't a democracy, they didn't have a monarchy, they didn't have a king at one point in time. So they were a theocracy. Their government, their way, their social interactions, their way of living, their identity as a people were in God. and in His laws and His commandments and how they interacted with Him and how they related to Him. They did that for a while, but there were all these, they got to the promised land and there were all these nations around them, and these other nations had kings. Many of them did, or Egypt had a Pharaoh and he served really as a king for them. These other nations, there was these different nations that they were surrounded by. The Assyrians had their king, the Babylonians had their king. The Syrians had their king. So they had all these different kings, and they wanted to be like the people around them, and so they asked for a king. And Samuel, the prophet at the time, warned them that that's not what they needed. God told them that that's not what they needed, that if they were going to get a king, he was going to take some of their children and put them in his service, and he was going to have authority over them and do things that God did not do. And yet they still asked for a king, and they got their king, and his name was Saul. And Saul was in some ways a mighty warrior, a powerful king. In other ways, he was a coward. And he was always one that wanted to do things his own way instead of follow God. And his kingship was not very good for the children of Israel. Not good for his family. But we see that the king was established for the Jewish people early on there, in as they were in the Promised Land with Saul. And then, we have all sorts of kings that we can read about in the Old Testament. And that kingship was all the way, and we get here to the New Testament. We have Herod, and even though Herod didn't meet the qualifications as a king, he was still considered the king. He was a king with kind of an asterisk, because he was under the subjection of the Roman Empire. So he was a king, but he still had to dot his I's and cross his T's so that he didn't do anything that would upset the Roman authorities and the Roman emperor. But he was given, at least by the Roman Empire, he was given some power to rule over the Jews in certain ways, as we see in his activities here. Jesus being king, there was a lot of things that were that the Jews had a problem with, the Jews of the time, the high priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had a problem with Jesus, his claims of being Son of God, and they consider that to be heresy, for Jesus to be making himself to be equal with God. But they had a real problem with him being their king. And we've said it many times before, he didn't come as they wanted him to come. They didn't come. He didn't come in the great manner that they would expect a king. He didn't have a kingly birth or a kingly life as the carpenter's son in Nazareth. He didn't hold himself in a kingly way, the way that they would expect him to. He talked of a kingdom, but it wasn't the kingdom they wanted, the kingdom that was going to be their own independent Jewish nation that was going to be free from Roman oppression. He wasn't the king that they wanted. But it's interesting, as we read in the book of Matthew here, from the very beginning, before they even knew much about Jesus, before they even recognized him as the son of Joseph the carpenter, before he was even being proclaimed to be, before he even said things indicating he was the Son of God, before he even came and his teachings were at odds with the Pharisees and their hypocritical ways of thinking and acting, Jesus condemned them for their wicked hearts and their wanting to lift themselves up for their pride. But even before these things, we recognize that Herod, it says that he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, and he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they knew enough about the Old Testament prophecies. They knew enough to tell Herod that he was going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, For thus it is written by the prophet. And then they go back to the book of Micah. I believe it's in Micah chapter 5 where it talks about Bethlehem. And how out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So even, and granted, the chief priests and the scribes and the ones that were gathered together were probably terrified of Herod. If he had, at this point, already murdered his wife and children, one of his wives, they probably did not want to get on the wrong side of him for fear of their own lives. But there was a callousness, there was a resistance from the very beginning with them. The fact that they recognized that the Messiah, the Christ, was to be born in Bethlehem. These wise men from the east are coming and they're saying, hey, we've seen this star. We believe that we recognize it to be the King of the Jews being born and we want to come worship Him. And even at that point, they seem to have little desire to go and to worship. We don't see any indication that the chief priests or the scribes came to worship Jesus or to find out really anything about Him. All they did was tell Herod where He was born. And they probably knew that Herod was not going to act kindly or fairly if he was to find the one that was born King of the Jews. If we go over to the book of John, chapter 18, starting with verse 33, after Jesus' ministry in the world and all the miracles that He performed, His teachings, and then His betrayal by Judas, and He was brought in before Pilate, who was supposed to be a judge, someone that was going to administer justice and differentiate between right and wrong. And so Pilate was, it says in verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the King of the Jews? So the question that the magi or the wise men had about Jesus and about, they said, where is the King of the Jews? We've seen His star and we want to come worship Him. All these years later, roughly 33 years later, at the end of towards the end of Jesus' life here on earth, shortly before His crucifixion and His resurrection and His ascension back to heaven, we see this same term, this same idea being questioned and challenged and being at one of the things that was at the heart of who Jesus was and whether or not the Jews were going to accept Him or not. Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate wasn't a Jew, and he didn't. Pilate, I think, thought a lot of the things of the Jews, their customs and their laws and their things about God and Messiah and all this stuff, he thought it was all kind of silly. He made fun of them in some ways. He liked this term King of the Jews, but he liked it because it was kind of a way of gouging, of poking at the Jews, saying that Jesus was their king. Jesus recognized that this wasn't Pilate's own idea when he said, after Jesus was King of the Jews, that Pilate was essentially repeating what he had heard about Jesus. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So Jesus, in His answer to Pilate, recognizes that He has a kingdom. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So Jesus admitted, Jesus said that He had a kingdom. To have a kingdom, you need to be a king. It's kind of the way a kingdom works. And so Pilate, he just comes right out and he says in verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? And he was really wanting Jesus to just come out and say it. I'm a king. Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. Born a king. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And we'll stop there. Well, let's just keep on going through. There's just three more. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. And here we have Pilate poking at the Jews again. He says, will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. As we go on, we won't read it for time's sake, but the fact of the whole kingship of Jesus and Jesus being a king was further played out as he was hanging on the cross, and Pilate was making fun again of them again, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. He even had the title above Jesus written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jews didn't like that. They said, don't write that. Write that he said he was a king. And Pilate wouldn't change it. So this whole idea of Jesus being a king was one of the things that was at the heart of the Jews' opposition to him, their resistance, and ultimately what Pilate was puzzled about and was questioning Jesus about. Are you a king? Are you the King of the Jews? Are you really a king? You say you have a kingdom, but where is it? You don't look like a king. You don't smell like a king. You don't sound like a king. You know the old saying, if it sounds like a duck and looks like a duck and walks like a duck and all those things, they say it must be a duck. Well, Jesus, to their eyes, he didn't look like a duck or a king. All of their things, all the things about a king, the boxes that he was supposed to check, he didn't. And they rejected him. When Pilate presented him as a king, they didn't say, when he said, hey, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They didn't say, don't release a king. They said, not this man. They wouldn't acknowledge Pilate's attempts to goad them. And when he put the title on the cross, they said, don't say he's our king. Say he said he was. It's in his mind. It's in his imagination. But it's not true. It's not real. That was their perception. And how they wanted Jesus's, the message about Jesus, the final things they thought, because they thought he was going to die on that cross and it was going to be it. The final things they wanted people to see was not that he was a king, but just that he said he was. That he was an imposter. Is what they wanted that to be the final thing that people recognized about Jesus. So even from the very beginning of his birth all the way to his death on the cross at Calvary, this idea of him being a king was a challenge for them, one that they rejected. But he was born a king. Revelation calls him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It says that the Lamb is going to fight, is going to war against us. In chapter 17, verse 14, it talks about the Lamb is going to war against the beast and those around the beast. And that the Lamb is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Revelation 19, and I think it's verse maybe 13 or something, it gives the same title, but this time it's to the one riding on the horse and the one that has the sword, the one that's going to judge the nations. And he has, it's written, I believe it's on his head and on his thigh or on his crown, and the title there is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Born a king. In the Old Testament, we see in, we'll capture just a couple of places there, in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, starting with, or we'll just read verse 5. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." So we see all the way back in Jeremiah the prophecies here. And Jeremiah was prophesying hundreds of years ago, back when the children of Israel were soon to be, the kingdom of Jerusalem, the kingdom of Israel had already fallen, and the kingdom of Judah was set up to fall. Jerusalem was going to be taken. The temple was going to be destroyed. This is around the time Jeremiah was prophesying. But even all the way back then, he prophesied about a righteous branch from David, a king. And this king is going to reign. This king is going to prosper. And this king is going to execute judgment and justice in the earth. We'll capture one more place in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." So we get some information about him that has this kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom isn't what you were wanting to see with your eyes. My kingdom is not political. It's not something that is going to free you from Roman oppression. My kingdom is not of this world. But the dominion and the glory and the kingdom of him that Daniel was speaking about, which we know to be Christ, we know to be Jesus, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion, his power, his domain that he is in control of is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." So Jesus was born a king. It was a topic of much debate throughout his whole life. But he finally admitted it to Pilate. He told Pilate, when Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" He said, "To this end was I born." He was born a king. What kind of king? A king that is going to reign and prosper. One that's going to execute justice and judgment. A king that has a domain, that has his authority is going to be everlasting. It's never going to go away. The kings of this world, their power, they rise up and they may have what seems to be great power for a period of time until it vanishes away. Saul and David and Solomon and the kings of Israel had great power for a period of time and it vanished away. Kingdoms were lifted up, whether it was the kingdom of Assyria or the kingdom of the Persians or of the Greeks or of the Romans, and they would have great power and influence over the world until it vanished away. But Christ was born a king, and his kingdom, his dominion, his authority and power that he reigns over is forever. And it will never be destroyed, unlike all the kingdoms of this world. Jesus is an absolute king. And I found this interesting. I was looking up the definition of a king, and AV1611.com. It's about the 1611 version of the King James Bible, and it was giving the definition. And I like the definition that it talked about it in a king, and it was a long definition. I didn't write the whole thing down, but it specifically talked about how there, as a king, the king could be have limited. He could be a limited king or a king with limited authority. In the fact, and that's what we're pretty accustomed to today. Herod was a limited king. His authority only extended as far as the Roman emperor or the Roman Empire would allow it to do so. Most kings that we hear about today, or I guess we have the monarchy in the United Kingdom. And of course, it's a queen now, but she's more of a figurehead. She's not even supposed to. I don't think she's really allowed to step in into some of the politics that are going on in her country. But a lot of the kings, a lot of the ones that we see are more limited in their power and in their scope. Of course, everyone is limited by the limitations that we all have as people. No one has the absolute power that God does, save our King Jesus Christ. But the definition that I read about, it actually broke it out, and as we think about our own government, we don't have a king. I don't know about you, I don't really want a king. Not in our government, in the country that we live in. I have a king. I like him really well. But we have three branches of our government. And the branches, and it was called the separation of powers, and the idea being that they wouldn't let any one branch of the government have the absolute power, and they would all be limited. And they put what they call checks and balances into our government. And so they created the legislative branch, and the legislative branch, it legislates, it creates the laws, and we have the bicameral, which means the two branches of the legislative branch, or the two components of Congress, the Senate and the House of Representatives. And so there were all these checks and balances, and certain things have to have a majority, and certain things have to have a supermajority, and there's all these different rules that are in place, and we may look at it, and we may look at our government today, and we may think that it's a pretty terrible thing, but in theory, it seems like it should work pretty well when it's followed as it was intended. But the legislative branch, they create this legislation, and then you have the executive branch, and their responsibility is to enforce the law. To enforce the laws that are created by the legislative branch. And so they're committed to enforcing the laws and all the administration that goes along with that. And then you have the judicial branch, and they're the ones that are supposed to judge, you know, all the judges that we have in place, and they're supposed to help determine whether certain actions fall within or outside the law. And they're supposed to also check to make sure that laws that are being created aren't in violation of other laws, so that there's consistency among our laws and how we are supposed to follow them. And the theory being that you limit the powers of each of these different ones, and so that way no one has absolute power, and that's supposed to help us. And it probably does help us, because if some of the people that have been in some part of our government in the past have had absolute power, we probably, or even in the present, probably wouldn't be in very good shape. But it was interesting, as we think about Christ being, he was born a king. And being born a king, he is a king that has created the law. He's part of the Godhead, part of the one that has provided the law to us. That the law is from God. And Christ is our king. Is part of that. So the law comes from him. The true law. He is also the enforcer of the law. Jesus doesn't need anyone else to enforce the law for him. He has the power and the authority to do so. And he is also the judge. He's the one, as it was mentioned in Jeremiah. He's a king, he reigns, and he executes justice and judgment upon those that he reigns over. And all of these things, we've seen them corrupted and eroded, right? When we see our government, sometimes we think about how broken it is, because the laws that are being created should have never been created to begin with, some of them. The laws, the way they're enforced, sometimes they're not enforced equitably. equally among different peoples at different times to different severities. And those that are judging in such a way that they're not giving true judgment and justice to the people that they're supposed to serve. But all of these ideas, though they have been corrupted, in their perfect form is in our King, Jesus Christ. And He administers them, He executes them to perfection. He is not a limited King, He is absolute. He has the authority, He has the power, He has the wisdom to do all these things and to do them perfectly. The book of Romans in the 13th chapter, I won't read it for time's sake, but in verse 1 it says, "Be subject unto the higher powers." And it talks about how the higher powers are ministers, God's ministers, to enforce the law and to punish criminals that break the law and those type of things. And some people have a hard time with this because of the corruption, because we often see in the book of Romans, of course, we know that Paul wrote the book of Romans, and he wrote it at a time, I don't remember exactly when he wrote the book of Romans, but we know Paul in his life, he spent a lot of his life in prison. And from what history tells us, he was martyred, he was executed during the reign of Nero, one of the Roman emperors that heavily persecuted Christians. So this thought of being subject to the powers or subject to the authorities here in this world can be a challenge sometimes, because these authorities are not accurate in their what they do and how they enforce laws and how they treat people. And yet they're acknowledged that God is the one that sets up the kings. He's the one that sets up kings and even the bad kings. God is still in His sovereignty, the one that has allowed them to come into power. God was the one that allowed Herod to be in power. Though Herod pretty much hated God and Jesus and anything about them, tried to kill Jesus and murdered countless people, countless individuals, was a wicked, horrible king. And yet his power was only because God allowed him to be in power for just a short season. But as I was thinking about these powers, to be subject unto these powers, to try to be a good citizen of our country and obey the laws that aren't contradictory, directly contradictory to our beliefs, to obey the laws, to accept the punishment or the what is enacted if the laws are broken, to accept judgment of the laws that of how the laws are judged and whether laws are deemed to be appropriate or not. Once again, to the extent that they're not contrary to our beliefs. But if we're to have subjection to these powers, how much more to our King? Because you see, Jesus being our King, when we think about a King, when we think about the kings of the biblical times and how much power and authority they had, people would fall down and they would bow down to the King. Now, we recognize that we shouldn't worship the kings of this world or the authorities of this world. We see in the times, even in the book of Daniel, we see that there would be kings and they would bow down to the kings and they would say, "O King, live forever." They would pay reverence. They would respect the king. Even Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, though they were captives in the land, though they of Babylon, though that they, I'm sure, would have much rather been in their home in Judea, and yet they paid reverence. They respected the king of Babylon. And they respected his kingdom. They were actually put in positions of authority because they of their honesty, because of their integrity. And they were put in control of some of the king's affairs over some of their peers because of how they handle themselves. But yet there came a breaking point where they were asked to bow down to an idol, and they refused to do so. Esther was a queen of a king in the Persian Empire. And as I think about a king, I think about that a lot of times. I think about Esther and the power that that king had, the authority that he had, that there was a time when he was in a certain area, how you dare not approach the king. And if you did, you would be killed unless he held out the scepter. And Esther was so afraid of the request of her uncle to go and to approach the king. It was to save the Jewish people. The Jewish people had been, by their enemies, had been condemned to die. They were going to be dying soon. They were going to be massacred in the Persian kingdom. And Esther was supposed to go, and she was supposed to petition on behalf of her people. But the power that that king had, the power that she knew as she approached him, that he had the authority and the power just to let her die because she dared to approach him. If the kings of this world have that kind of power and that kind of authority, how much more our king? He was born a king. He was born a king unlike any of these other kings. He was born a king unlike King Ahasuerus, the one that that Esther was his queen. He was born a king unlike Saul and David and Solomon and all those that were kings of Judea. He was certainly born a king a lot different than Herod and the kings of Babylon and Assyria and Persia and all these other places. He was born a king a lot different than the emperor of Rome at the whatever time that Jesus was born and living. Born a king. Yes, he is our Savior. Absolutely. He is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the one that fulfills these Old Testament prophecies. He is our sacrifice. Absolutely. He is our sacrificial lamb, as it points back to the Passover from Exodus. And because of those things, we can thank Him. We can praise Him for being our Savior. If any of us are not going to go to hell someday, it's because of Him. He is, in some regards, He is the path to heaven. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come unto the Father but by Me. If we want to have a relationship with God, it has to be through Christ. He is our deliverer. If we are ever delivered from sin, it is only through Jesus Christ. If we are ever delivered from death, which is the wages of sin is death, if we are ever going to have life, life abundant and eternal life, it's going to be through Jesus Christ. So we can thank Him for being all of those wonderful things for us. But let us not forget to worship Him as our King. That He reigns on a throne at the right hand of the Father. That He has power and authority over our lives. Not only does He have authority as a King, but we were bought by His blood. We were bought with a price. He has power and authority over us. And He executes judgment and justice for us. We as God's people may and will never see full justice and judgment while we live here in this world. We will not receive it from our government of our country. We will not receive it from any government, from any people, from any king here in this world. We will never see full justice. But we get that in Christ. We are in His kingdom if we are His people. If we've been saved by the grace of God, but as we worship this baby boy that was born in a manger, born a very lowly, in a more of a humiliating way. And you think about a baby, and you think about the innocence that is there. You don't think about this baby having authority or power. And Jesus, as a man, he didn't. When he was a baby, he was helpless as a baby. I'm sure his mother had to wipe his bottom and change his diaper or whatever it is that they had then. It's hard to imagine that of our King. As man, he was feeble like us in his body. And yet, from the very beginning, just as those wise men searched it out, and then when they found him, it says they worshipped him. They recognized this baby as the King of the Jews, as they had been told. He is our King. And he was born. To this end was I born, to be a king and to have a kingdom, not of this world. And we're a part of that kingdom. But as part of that kingdom and Him being our King, may that affect our lives. Jesus didn't just die on that cross so that we could be saved and that and just not have to worry about hell and get to spend eternity with Grandma and Grandpa and all those people. That's a part of it, but that is not the essence of who He is. He is a King. He is our King. And if He is a King over our lives, that means our lives are in subjection to Him. That means we're not free just to go and do as we please. But we are to be obedient to our King. And you see, we're to obey the laws of this land to the extent that they don't contradict our beliefs. But the laws of our true King, His commands, everything that He asks of us is never contrary to our beliefs. He is our King. He is the ultimate authority in our lives. To this end was He born. I'm afraid sometimes we don't teach the kingship of Jesus as we should and as we could. I don't want to water down the gospel to a place where Jesus is just a means to an end, and that end being safety, to being salvation. Because then that makes it about us, and Jesus is just the easiest or really the only route for us to get the good things that we want. But that's not the gospel. That's not the good news that we have to bring to people. The good news is that there is life in Jesus Christ. But He has to be your King. And if you don't want that, if you don't want a King over your life, if you want to run your life on your own, then Jesus doesn't really have anything to offer you. That may sound different than what we're used to, but Jesus isn't in the business of people that aren't truly wanting to worship Him and glorify Him. He talks about His disciples, and that's not to say that we're not going to struggle with the sins of this world, and we know that we're going to have our sinful flesh to deal with, but we need to teach our children. We need to teach ourselves. We need to teach the younger ones that are in the church and whatnot who Jesus is, and that means something to our lives. He's not just our Savior for one point in time when we get salvation in our souls, but He is our eternal King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to be worshipped. to be glorified, to be honored in our lives. We're not the ones steering the ship anymore. We're not supposed to be. We're not our own little gods anymore. It's not about us, and it's not about fulfilling our desires and meeting our needs. God will meet our needs because He's a loving Father. But it's not, we're not at the heart of it. Jesus is, as our King. And so, as we celebrate Christmas and we think about this little baby born in a manger, and we talk about Him being the Son of God, born of a virgin, and we talk about those things a lot when we talk about Christmas and the reason for it. And we talk about how He was born to be our Savior. Absolutely. Praise be to God. But may we bow down and worship the King. The wise men brought Him gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh, and I'm sure they have meaning. I think maybe I understand part of the meaning of some of the gifts. People have different opinions. But they brought their gifts, their offerings to the King. And God doesn't really, I doubt many of us have frankincense and myrrh stored away anywhere. Probably some of us have gold or at least some money somewhere to varying degrees. But that's not really what God is after. He wants our hearts. So let's offer our lives and our hearts to our King. Every morning when we get up, it's not a one-time thing, but every morning let us devote ourselves to our King. Let us set our minds that we are in His kingdom, and His kingdom is not of this world. May we worship Him, glorify Him, honor Him. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and to that end was He born. Praise be to our Savior, our Lord, our Messiah, our Christ, our King, this man named Jesus, while we have a song.